When we were last in Exodus before All Saints, we saw the Lord renew his covenant with Israel. The Israelites had broken it, but the Lord spared their lives. And yet, for a while there, everything was off. The Lord would fulfill his promise to give them Canaan, but he wouldn't go with them himself. He was no longer their God. They were no longer his people. He would send an angel to go with them, and he announced to Moses he would start over with Moses. No Torah, no tabernacle. He would not dwell in the midst of this adulterous and stiff-necked people. But then Moses stepped in as mediator and pleaded on their behalf. And the Lord forgave, and we saw the covenant renewed. As we come to chapter 35 this morning, the text picks up right where it left off before the whole golden calf fiasco. It says, Moses assembled the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. And then he says, 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. So, the very structure of the narrative highlights God's forgiveness. Because you remember, the last thing that happened before the golden calf incident was Moses up on the mountain receiving God's instructions, and the last instruction was about the Sabbath. And that was when the raucous, idolatrous worship noise ascended the mountain, and the Lord heard it and announced it to Moses and sent him back down. So now the covenant renewed, the people forgiven, the Lord picks up at the very same place with the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the sacred time of the people of God. The tabernacle was their sacred space, and that's what fills the next 6 chapters of Exodus. So I want to sort of skip through these next 6 chapters this morning. I'm glad no one looked scared when I said that. So, and my apologies to the folks who are choosing the music. I said I'd finish Exodus next week, but we'll be finishing Exodus today. So, but thank you for the great hymns and songs selected that fit in well, so well with what we'll be talking about today. I want to skip through these chapters, touching ground here and there. If you've been paying attention, you'll remember that we've already covered a lot of it indirectly. As we covered the instructions for the tabernacle in the earlier chapters, remember that I repeatedly pointed out that we see those instructions carried out in these chapters later in Exodus. And the text stresses that the people were obedient, that they followed the Lord's instruction to the letter exactly as given, because the way the narrative presents it, the Lord gives specific instructions, and then when the people make that article, whether it's the tabernacle or the veil or the basin or the altar or the ark or the mercy seat, the instructions are repeated verbatim or almost verbatim. So we see the people did obediently exactly as the Lord said. So there's not as much to cover in these 6 chapters as you might think. So the instructions have been given to Moses. And in 35:4, we read, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. So now it's time for the people to bring their gold and silver and their linen and their leather and their gemstones and their ingredients for incense and all of these things that are needed. And two, the work of the people is now needed. And so verse 10 says, let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded. I was thinking as I read this that the conventional wisdom these days in churches, we say 10% of the people contribute 90% of the money and do 90% of the work. Our church is better than that, I think. But Israel wasn't like that at all, at least not in Exodus. I expect they were feeling a lot of gratitude at the moment, because not very many days before they had been under a death sentence and the Lord had spared them. And then when they thought they'd lost hope of being the Lord's people and having him in their midst, he'd forgiven them and reestablished the covenant. So I think at this point their enthusiasm for the Lord was probably at its peak. or at least equal to where it was when he led them through the sea and out of Egypt. If John Newton had been writing hymns in those days, I think they would have been singing Amazing Grace. They knew how miserable they were. They knew they were sinners, and yet they knew God's grace and forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, this is why we Christians need to spend time contemplating the cross of Christ, remembering our sinfulness, remembering the wages of sin is separation from God and the death that comes as a result, and then glorying in the gracious and merciful love that he has poured out on us, giving himself for the sake of our sins. If we are not motivated to give and to serve and to do that with enthusiasm and joy, we have not grasped the depths of God's grace towards us. Now look at verse 20, again, still in chapter 35. It says, "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for all the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects. Every man dedicated an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. And everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. And the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and the breastpiece and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord." So the Lord had commanded Moses to gather these things from the people. But in the end, they brought these things not out of obligation, but because their hearts were moved by knowing the graciousness and the glory of the Lord. They brought them as a freewill offering to him. They brought them in gratitude. And I think we get here as well a sense of just how important the tabernacle is going to be to Israel and in the life of the people of God. The tabernacle was the means by which the Lord dwelt in their midst. And the presence of the Lord was what these people so desperately wanted. I mean, they wanted it so badly that when they thought Moses had died, they made that golden calf as a sort of throne to summon the Lord down to be in their midst. The desires were right. The implementation of it was wrong. And so now, coupled with their desire for the Lord, they've also got a very definite understanding that both to honor him and to protect themselves from the awfulness of his holy presence, the Lord will only dwell in their midst on his terms. And so with that in mind, they throw themselves into this project. And I'm going to skip over chapters 36 and most of chapters 38 and 39. This is where we see everything built just as the Lord had entrusted or had instructed from the tent itself to the ark and the mercy seat to the altar, the vessels, the garments for the priests. Everything just as the Lord said. But I want to pause at the end of chapter 38. Starting in 38:21, we're told that the Levites were commanded to record the materials that were given by the people. Doesn't say really why. I don't know. Maybe the Lord wanted the people to have, or future generations, to have a testimony of what their forefathers had given out of their gratitude for the Lord. Because it's funny how zeal for the Lord often wanes when we're not in the midst of some great crisis from which the Lord delivers us. It's not uncommon that future generations lose the zeal that their parents or grandparents may have had. And so there's this record for the sake of posterity of just how generous this generation of slaves who had left Egypt, just how generous they were. We get a sense of their generosity here. In verses 24 and 25, we're told that they gave 29 talents and 730 shekels of gold. Gold. That's almost 1,000 kilograms. 1,000 kilograms of gold. 100 talents and 1,775 talents of silver. That's 3,400 kilos of silver. And 70 talents and 2,400 shekels of bronze. That's another 2,400 kilos of bronze. That's a lot. Because we're not certain how to read the numbers or understand the numbers in Exodus that tell us how many Israelites there were. It's hard to say how much that amounted to per person. But I think the generosity is obvious. Now let's jump to chapter 39, 32. This is what we read after all the detailed descriptions of each part of the tabernacle. It says, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. So the people made everything exactly as the Lord told them to. They brought all of the component parts to Moses. And verses 33 to 41 list all the individual parts from the tent to the ark to the garments and everything else. And then in verse 42, it stresses yet again that in all this, they were doing just as the Lord had said. This keeps coming up over and over and over. Everything here stresses. They did exactly as the Lord said. It says, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. And then Moses blessed them. So the fact that they did it just like the Lord said must be really important, right? It's emphasized throughout here. And then the really important part there is in verse 43. Moses saw the work they had done and that they had done obediently, and he blessed them. Does the wording here, what's going on, sound kind of familiar? Because it should. This passage is full of allusions to the beginning of Genesis. First, the same word is used in verse 32 of the people completing all of these things as is used of the Lord in Genesis 2:2, where he completes all his work of creation. And here Moses sees all that they have made, and using language drawn from Genesis, where the Lord saw all he had made and called it good. And then Moses' blessing of the people draws on Genesis 1 and 2 and God's blessing of his new creation. This was important to the author of the Exodus. He wanted to stress that the building of the tabernacle wasn't just an act of building. There was a difference between the way this church was built by those pioneers back in the 1870s and the way the tabernacle was built in Exodus. It wasn't just a building or a construction project. It was an act of creation that was connected with the Lord himself and that links the tabernacle to the creation of the cosmos. Specifically, we saw in the instructions the Lord gave the details that the tabernacle would be analogous to the garden in Genesis. Remember, the garden was the place where human beings lived in the presence of the Lord. Because of our rebellion, we were cast out. But here the tabernacle, which harkens back to the very beginning, becomes the place where the Lord once again dwells in the midst of his people. It's a theme of new creation we see developed all the way through the scriptures, right into the Gospels. Think of St. John writing about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. The word he uses there in Greek is the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And then from the Gospels, this theme of new creation centered on the tabernacle or the temple carries right to the end of the story. Except at that point, remember, in the new creation, there is no tabernacle or temple. Creation had itself once again become the temple and earth. The creation itself has become the temple, and earth and heaven there are rejoined back together, and human beings live forever in the presence of the Lord. So that theme of creation and new creation, that theme begins all the way back here in Exodus with the tabernacle. And there's a reason why there's so much stress on it being done exactly as the Lord had commanded. It reflects the nature of creation itself and its goodness. If the people had sort of done it God's way and then added their own enhancements or their own ideas, it wouldn't be good anymore because it wouldn't be God's creation based on his instructions. So this theme of new creation comes all the way back here to the tabernacle. Now, in chapter 40, the final chapter in Exodus, we see it all come together. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put it in the ark, or you shall put in it the ark of the testimony. And you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court." So the Lord now gives instructions. Now that they've made everything, he gives instructions very specifically for how it's all to be put together and arranged. He also gives Moses instructions for how everything is to be anointed with that special anointing oil that we read about earlier. Aaron and his sons are also to be washed and dressed and anointed. And we're told in verse 19 that Moses did everything that the Lord had commanded. Now verses 16 and 17 of chapter 40. "This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected." And then what follows from verse 18 to verse 33 are, again, all the specifics. The setting up of the tent with its frames and sockets, and the placing of the ark and the veil, and all the furnishings, the altar, the outer court, all of that. I won't read that again, but that repetitiveness is important. Again, it reflects the obedience of the people to God's commands. But it ends with these words, and they should sound familiar. "So Moses finished the work." Again, this is language drawn from creation in Genesis. The vocabulary is taken straight from Genesis 2:2, where it says, "So God on the seventh day finished his work." Here Moses finishes the work. So too, we see that the setting up of the tabernacle on the first day of the first month, Israel's deliverance from Egypt marked a new beginning for the people of God. Israel was a new creation. I think another thing that comes out, and maybe not so well when we don't read all those verses giving all the detailed instructions, but those detailed instructions and how they're followed out, but that again, that's that creational element. In the details, the tabernacle mirrors the order that the Lord built into his creation. It's all according to his plan. It's perfectly ordered. There's no room, there's no place for disorder or chaos in the tabernacle. Everything must be, and everything turns out to be, exactly as God instructed. And this is why the tabernacle was so central to Israel's life. There's a tendency for Christians to think of all this as tedious and ineffective. Probably doesn't help that I skip over all of these details. But if we read them, we often think, oh, it's so tedious. And people talk about the tabernacle and its rituals oftentimes in the church in a negative light, as if the tabernacle were an attempt by Israel to put God in a box, and that the Israelites were going through just a bunch of dead ritual when they went and worshipped at the tabernacle. But I hope you can see after all of this that nothing could be further from the truth. when the prophets and when later Jesus criticized the priesthood and the temple, it wasn't the priesthood and the temple that they were criticizing. They were not criticizing God's institutions. What they were criticizing were the abuses that had taken place surrounding the priesthood and the temple. Brothers and sisters, the tabernacle, and the priests were sort of an embodiment of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the means and the place of the Lord's presence with his people. The sacrificial system was a vital means of cleansing and forgiving that made it possible for the people to live as the people who lived with the Lord in their midst. And I think if we read backwards from the New Testament, it helps to give us a sense of what's going on. As I said earlier, St. John describes the incarnation of Jesus as God dwelling, tabernacling, he literally says, with us. Jesus is God tabernacling in our midst. Jesus took the place of the temple, but that means that before Jesus, the tabernacle and the temple were the means by which the people knew the presence of the Lord. Jesus did away with it because it wasn't needed anymore. But it really was needed in the Old Covenant. Just because Jesus has become the tabernacle for us doesn't mean that the tabernacle, when it did exist, was faulty or ineffective. It was God's means to be with his people and to prepare them for a day when he would be with them more fully. Not only taking on their human nature, but also making them themselves the tabernacle as he fills them with his own spirit. But just putting it together, that's not the end. Exodus 40 has four more chapters. Again, I was going to look at these next week, but it makes more sense, I realize, to look at them now. What happened once Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and anointing the priests? We'll look at verses 34 to 38. This is the glorious end of Exodus, and it's a shame that all the movies about the Exodus never get this far, at least not as far as any that I've seen. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they would not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So the God who led Israel from Egypt and through the sea, the God who up till now has been up on the mountain, now descends and his presence fills this tabernacle that they've just built. Specifically, it says the cloud covered the tent and the Lord's glory filled it. Now, I can't tell you exactly what that means or what that looked like. We can only point to Moses' experience on the mountain. Remember, when he wanted to know the Lord and understand his ways, the Lord placed him in that crevice in the rocks and his glory passed by Moses. And in that act, the Lord made himself known to Moses. It was awesome. It was holy. It was something no human could bear to see. Moses was covered by the hand of God when it happened, for his protection. Moses had just the smallest glimpse, and yet it left his face radiant. And now that manifestation of glory fills the tabernacle as the Israelites watch. And I'm sure they fell on their knees and hid their faces in fear, all the while singing with joy. The dwelling of God was now with men, and his presence in the tabernacle will, through the long centuries, now prepare his people for a greater and deeper and more personal dwelling amongst his people and a new creation that reaches beyond Israel to the nations, eventually encompassing all creation itself. What happens here is amazing and awesome and faith-inspiring. But we're still a long way from the new covenant. The glory of the Lord is so great that even Moses is unable to enter the tabernacle at this point. And through the long centuries, even though they are the people who live with the Lord in their midst, the Israelites themselves, apart from the priests, will never get any closer to that presence than the outer court, the tabernacle, or the temple. The Lord will be with his people, but still distant from them. Not until the incarnation will this change. And yet, in the cloud that guides Israel, we're reminded that even with that degree of separation, the Lord really is with them, and he will guide them at every step through the wilderness and into the promised land. And I think in this we're reminded of why God redeems his people. I have seen in the last couple of years an enormous surge of liberation theology into evangelicalism. And it's tied to these last few years as our culture has become increasingly concerned with and sometimes unhealthily obsessed with the issue of race. Liberation theology, like so many of the popular movies telling this story, stops at the sea or maybe at the mountain. It declares that God has set his people free from their slavery. But brothers and sisters, it forgets that God has never redeemed his people. He has never set them free to simply go their own way. God liberates his people from one bondage to another. He liberated Israel from the bondage of Egypt that they might be bound to him and serve him instead. And just so in Jesus, God frees his people. He frees us from our bondage to sin and death, that we might now serve a new king in a new country and know the glorious life in the presence of God for which we were originally intended. That might seem like Exodus ends on an odd note to us. It's a preparatory note. This is not the end of the story. It's the end of this story. But it's the beginning of others. In fact, it's the beginning of another that picks up right at the book of Numbers as the Israelites pack up the tabernacle and their belongings and begin that long, grueling trek across the wilderness and into Canaan. But the events of Exodus assured the people that the Lord was with them and that he would guide them each step along the way. That he would take them through the wilderness and that he would defeat those giant enemies with their weapons and chariots in the land that he'd promised them. Exodus establishes the foundation of Israel's faith. I will be your God. You will be my people. And that story eventually leads to the greatest story ever told. The story that began on that night 2,000 years ago when the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. The gospel story concludes with the incarnate Word ascending to his throne, but also with his glory descending at Pentecost, giving his own spirit to indwell his people. He, the cornerstone, has built a new tabernacle. A new dwelling for the Lord, built brick by brick of his own people, redeemed, forgiven, and made holy. And yet, even Pentecost is not the end of the story. It's only the beginning, and it's the beginning of the great story to come. I was reminded this week of the ending of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Have you read those? Some of you? At the end of the last battle, the great lion Aslan, who's the Christ figure in Narnia, leads the children into his new creation. And Lewis writes, "As he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them." And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. all their life in this world, all their adventures in Narnia, had only been the cover and the title. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That, brothers and sisters, is, I think, the key message of Exodus, just as it is for the gospel itself. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And at each step in the story, the Lord assures us that he will be our God, and we will be his people, that we might march into the next part of the story, into the next chapter, and know that no matter what happens, he is with us, we are with him. And on that note, I think our collect offers an appropriate closing prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we beseech thee to keep thy household, the church, continual in godliness, that through thy protection it may be free from all adversities and devoutly given to serve thee in good works to the glory of thy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.